Let's read together from John's Gospel, chapter 4. And we're starting at verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining more and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it wasn't Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord heard of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "if you've nothing to draw with and the well is deep, where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And we thank God for his word. Amen. My Facebook feed over the last couple of weeks has had lots of stuff on it about not worrying about things that don't matter. You know the way there seem to be trends of things that are picked up? So a postcard somebody posted, a postcard from yourself in 20 years' time saying things like, "The things that you're worried about today aren't going to matter. Know that you're loved." Things like, "And don't worry about what people think about you. Don't sweat the small stuff." Well, when we pick up the story of Jesus here in John's Gospel, he's going through a time when, humanly speaking, he had loads he could have been worried about. John tells us at the beginning of this chapter that the Pharisees are beginning to argue about baptism. Is he baptizing more people than John did? Does it really matter? There's muttering and gossip on the edges of the crowd. Opposition to Jesus is beginning already. And how does Jesus respond when this begins to happen? Well, John tells us straight, when the Lord learned of this, he left Galilee, he left all that stuff, and went back once more. He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. He chooses not to get distracted by stuff that doesn't matter. When I was young, there was a little song, and I haven't heard it sung much recently, that went, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." Does anybody else remember that one? "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." But whoever wrote that little chorus doesn't finish there, because the second verse says this: "Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Let nobody else take his place, so that hour by hour you may know his power, till at last you've run the great race." I wonder, did the person who wrote that little song know that it's one thing to turn our eyes to Jesus, but it can be so, so hard to keep our eyes on Jesus, because we keep getting distracted by the small stuff and the stuff that isn't going to matter in the end of the day. Jesus, who has people plotting against him, actively gossiping about him, trying to raise all sorts of issues that don't really matter, keeps his focus. The writer of the Hebrews gets that too, where the writer says in Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." He knows it. He knows how we can keep being distracted. Maybe for you, it's those times when you're overwhelmed with all the stuff that you need to do. Maybe for you, it's hard to keep your eyes on Jesus when you're so worried about yourself or somebody that you love. Maybe the times when you get distracted are the times when it's all going really well and you begin to think, I can do this by myself, and stop praying. You know what those things are that shift your focus from Jesus to other stuff. So take a minute, just a moment in silence, to listen for God and to bring to him those things that you know tempt you to shift your focus. Let's be quiet. Jesus, we want you with all of our hearts, from our deepest being. You know that we want to follow you. You know our hearts. And we're so sorry for being so easily distracted. So sorry that so quickly we allow our focus to shift from you to other things. Lord, when we do that, would you keep us alert to your voice? Would you give us such a sensitivity to you that we feel and know the nudge of your Spirit as your Spirit touches us and draws our eyes back to Jesus? That we might keep our eyes on you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen. So let's just not hear that and feel God nudging us and do nothing about it. What are we going to do? And it might be that it's about praying more. It might be that we need to help each other to keep our focus on Jesus. So if when we were quiet, or if as I've been talking, you felt the Spirit speak and say, this is something you need to deal with, why not say to somebody you trust, I've noticed that when I'm worried, I lose my focus, or when I'm busy, or when things are going great, will you help me? Will you ask me how I'm doing? Let's help each other to be more like Jesus. Jesus stays focused, doesn't allow himself to get distracted by what others think or by a controversy that doesn't matter. And he leaves Judea and he heads towards Galilee. Now, John tells us, Jesus had to go to Samaria. Now, I'm geographically challenged, very, very bad at seeing maps in my head. It's not helped by the fact that I can't tell my left from my right. So if somebody asks me directions, you'll see me feeling for my ring, because that's how I work out that that's my left. When I'm in the car, Neil doesn't say to me, if I know the way, do you turn left, or if there's me going, I turn left or right. He'll say to me, is it my way or your way at this T-junction? So if you're geographically challenged like me, you might need to close your eyes and visualize a bit of a map with me. The area in which Jesus lived and ministered was about 20 miles long, north to south. And within that 20 miles at the time of Jesus, there were three distinct areas. Up in the north, there was Galilee. In the extreme south, there was Judea. And in the middle, there's Samaria. So Galilee, Samaria, Judea. And Jesus has to go from Judea up to Galilee. There are centuries-long tensions between the folks who live in Judea and Galilee and the folks who live in Samaria. And the tensions go right back to long, long before Jesus, about 850 years before Jesus, when the middle section around Samaria had fallen to a country, an empire called Assyria. And rather than staying sort of pure as a race, the Samaritan people had intermingled and intermarried with the Assyrian folks. And that meant that the people who lived in Judea and Galilee, the Jewish folk there, thought that the Samaritan people who had intermarried had let the rest of them down. And there were huge tensions between Jews and Samaritans. And Jesus had to go to Samaria. John probably puts it like that because no good Jew in their right mind would go to Samaria by choice. It was an area that was seen to belong to people who were despised. And Jesus, who is the sign in himself of a kingdom in which all are welcome. Jesus, who was living and would die and would be raised so that all and everybody could know new life in God. Jesus, when he goes to Samaria, doesn't keep his head down, doesn't choose not to engage with others. Deliberately, he engages in conversation with a woman who is a Samaritan. He says to her in verse 7, "Will you give me a drink?" He doesn't say, "Can you?" as his opening words. He says, "Will you give me a drink?" It's patently obvious that she could. She's by a well with a canister to draw water with. Of course she could do it. The question is, will she? And there were loads of excuses that this woman could have made as to why she wouldn't. She was a woman, Jesus was a man. She was a Samaritan, Jesus was a Jew. She had a history. Did he not know who she really was? Would he really want water from her? There were loads of reasons why she could have come back and said, "No, I won't." Will she? Will she give him a drink? Will she take the risk of engaging with this Jesus? "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman," she says. "How can you ask me for a drink?" And just in case the penny hasn't dropped, John puts in, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And in the conversation that develops next, Jesus speaks with and listens to this woman who has a different historical background, a different religious background, different political views. The Son of God listens to a Samaritan woman. Now, I want you to hear that. I want you to hear that if you're feeling a bit outside things. If you're ever tempted to look at folks around and say, "I can see how Jesus would relate to him or to her, but not to me, not with what I carry, not with what's in my past, not with the issues I have." None of it mattered. Lifestyle, gender, religious views, background, none of it mattered. Jesus engages with this woman. And I want you to hear this if you're grappling with questions, with big questions, with why is this happening to me? With why, Lord, if you are a good, good father, why are you acting in ways that I really don't understand? Why are people suffering? The Son of God engages with this Samaritan woman and listens to her questions, her theological issues, takes her seriously, speaks truth. Hear that. If you've got huge questions, hear that. If you're feeling a bit on the outside, a bit wounded, a bit not good enough today, Jesus engages, listens, doesn't turn her away now. Now, what if we who belonged to Jesus followed Jesus' example in this? What if we really listened to the stories of those who would never come to a place like this in a million years? What if we really listened to the stories of those who feel in an economic climate as if they're not worth a whole lot because they can't find a job or their qualifications aren't good enough? What if we really listened to those who are so frightened? What if we gathered to really listen to God in prayer? Jesus listens. But Jesus isn't the only one who listens in this meeting. The woman listens too. Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty." She listens too. And having listened, she begins to see things really differently. And she has the courage and the insight and the integrity to recognize that if Jesus is who he says he is, then she can't just listen and stay the same. And she goes and she tells her friends, one of the most difficult things to do, to go and to tell our friends. Like the woman, how can we listen and remain unchanged by God? You might have heard in the news over the last couple of weeks that the camp in Calais, which is full of asylum seekers and refugees called the Jungle, is being dismantled. Tuff is a man who's originally from Eritrea. He left Africa when he was a young man because of the violence that was in Eritrea at the time. He sought asylum in England and was granted leave to stay, and he began a successful career in London. He stayed for the next few decades in London, working with churches and becoming a pastor. Until at the age of 70, Tuff felt God nudging him and telling him to go and visit the Jungle in Calais. So Tuff went, thinking he was just going to be there for a week or two to help out with one of the charities that is there. But when Tuff was there, he heard God saying, "Stay." He's 70. The Jungle is not an easy place to stay, full of mud, rickety buildings, lots of discomfort. He has a British passport. He could have got on a boat or into the tunnel and just gone home. But he heard God say, "Stay." And he stayed and built a church, which was sadly knocked down just a couple of weeks ago. But even when that happened, spoke about love and forgiveness and not retaliating. He has become a father figure to many of the men in that camp who are young and have nobody else to turn to. Tuff heard God speak and he acted. God still speaks. So here's the question. How can we listen to the stories of those who are far, far from God and do nothing? How can we listen to the stories of those who are profoundly lonely or who feel that life just isn't worth it and do nothing? How can we hear God speak and then do nothing? Well, the truth is, I suspect that we hear God speak all too often, and that it's frighteningly easy to hear God speak and then do nothing. Woman at the well heard Jesus' word for her and for us, and with integrity recognized that if this is true, everything changes. But how often do we hear God speak and even find ourselves moved emotionally and then do absolutely nothing? God still speaks. As surely as the Son of God spoke to a woman at a well, "Will you? Will you give me a drink?" Will she risk engaging with him? Will she bring her questions? Will she listen? Will she obey when God speaks? Same question rests with us, will we? Let's pray. In the silence, living Lord Jesus, we hear your voice. We see your look of love in your eyes and on your face as you look at us, as you looked at that woman at the well. And we know that you love. And we know that you accept and welcome all who turn to you. And we know that you still speak. Lord God, don't let us just know all these things and remain unchanged. In the silence, we listen for you as you speak. Will we follow? Will we obey? Will we listen? We listen for you. Amen. Part of our response to the God who still speaks is that we're invited by Jesus, not by any human person, but by Jesus, to share bread and wine in communion. All are welcome to this table. There's no one who cannot come. All who love the Lord or who would like to love him more. And what we're going to do is that Simon and I will distribute bread and wine. We'll ask you just to come and stand in semicircles. We'll lead two or three semicircles to receive the bread and to receive the wine. And then we'll say a prayer with each group as you go back. Children too are welcome. It's up to parents as to what they would want in that. But if you'd like your child to receive bread and wine, for they love the Lord or would like to love him more, please just let us know and let them put their hands out and they'll receive. If you'd rather that the child didn't receive, just ask them to hold their hands and we'll simply pray with them. Let's pray as we come to this table. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you. You're the one to whom all honor and all glory and all praise belongs. You, living God, are the one who created all things. You are the one who loves unconditionally. You, Jesus, are the one who left the glory of heaven behind and came to earth to live and to die a horrible death on the cross and to be raised again so that all who turn to you might know forgiveness and life. You, Holy Spirit, are the one who continues to move across the face of the earth, drawing men and women and children to Jesus. We worship you, living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as family, we gather around this table, we pray for grace to remember you, Jesus. We pray for courage to keep our focus on you. And we pray that your Spirit would so grip our hearts and our minds and our lives that as we gather as family, we might be changed by you and sent out into the world in the name of Jesus. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's hear from 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, when Paul writes to early church to tell them about what communion means. He says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took a cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So the bread we break is a sharing in the body of Christ. And the wine we share is a sharing in the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, always present, always at work, we pray that we might know and feel your presence in these moments and moment by moment throughout our lives, that as we eat and drink together, that you might focus our eyes, our minds, our hearts on Jesus, who joins us as he joined his first disciples round that table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So with the first group, would come forward that we might eat and drink and remember.